Thank you. Good afternoon, church. Before we start, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have united us to Christ, and in that we're all united together here, gathered in a day of worship, Lord, and just grateful that we can look to your word and just look at your doctrines, Lord. So we pray that you be with us in this hour, or and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Todd has mentioned, we had these topics to choose from the book called Across the Spectrum. And the topic that called my attention was sanctification. And having spent some time doing the study for this talk, I'm glad I chose it. It was, it's been a really real reminder, and I'm just, yeah, grateful that I was able to choose this topic and look into it a bit more. So with that said, it will be more or less an overview of the main points from each of you. It's definitely not enough time to say everything that could be said about these views. But Christians do differ in the parameter of what evangelical theology is in terms of which views should be included in this type of discussions. And although there are various views on sanctification, today we will only look at the three views presented in the book mentioned across the spectrum. And they are the Lutheran view, the Wesleyan view, and the Reformed Calvinist view. So jumping on, the first view is the Lutheran view, and that is sanctification as a declaration by God. According to this view, justification and sanctification should never be considered apart from each other. They're two sides of the same coin. The Lutheran view is that there is nothing for the Christian to do except to trust God. A sinner is justified and fully sanctified by faith alone at the moment of salvation. However, the critics would say that this creates a dilemma for them. That is, that the Lutheran view would see any attempt to live a holy life in obedience as simply man's effort to secure our own salvation. But the question is, do they neglect all aspects of God's law and lay all responsibility aside? Are they anti-law? As this could leave the Christian with no motivation to live a holy life. The Lutheran would not say they disregard God's law. Let's go a bit further and take a look at this view. Speaking on the Lutheran Confessions on Sanctification, Lyle W. Lang writes, "A reading on the Confessions reveals that they treat sanctification in a very close connection with justification. In fact, you will not find such a treatment in any other Christian denomination. Not only do the Confessions treat justification in a way that is unique among Christian denominations, but their treatment of sanctification is also unique as well. Other Christian denominations treat sanctification as an entity approached apart from justification, making the law the driving force in their teaching on sanctification. But the Lutheran Confessions treat sanctification in the context of the life-giving power of justification by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. So in the Lutheran view, God is the author of sanctification. Sanctification is learning to live by faith, that one is justified because of God's free gift in Jesus Christ. And the motivation for living a sanctified life is the belief that God alone saves sinners, independent of anything the believer can do. And they would back this up with Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast." The Lutheran view is that not only is the work of God alone is that not only it is the work of God alone that we believe in Jesus as Savior, but that it is also the work of God alone that we lead sanctified lives. They would say God gives us the will and the ability to carry out His will. That's from Philippians 2, 12 to 13. And they would also affirm that God alone gets the credit for the good works we do. That's from Ephesians 2, 10. Now they would say, although we cannot cooperate with God before or during our conversion, we can, however, cooperate with Him after our conversion because He gives us the ability to follow His will. The formula of Concord, which is part of the Lutheran Confessions, states that once the Holy Spirit has initiated His work of regeneration and renewal in us through the Word and the Holy Sacraments, it is certain that we can and must cooperate by the power of the Holy Spirit, even though we still do in great weakness. But such cooperation does not proceed from our carnal and natural powers, but from the new powers and gifts which the Holy Spirit has begun in us in conversion. This is to be understood in no other way than that the converted man does good as much and as long as God rules, guides, and leads him through His Holy Spirit. But if God should withdraw His gracious hand, man could not remain in obedience to God for one moment. And if this were to be understood as though the converted man cooperates alongside the Holy Spirit, the way two horses draw a wagon together, such view could by no means be considered without detriment to the divine truth. Now, they do point out some contrast between justification and sanctification. Number one, justification involves a change in the sinner's status before God, whereas sanctification involves a change in the sinner's heart and life in relation to God and his neighbor. Number two, justification excludes all human works, whereas sanctification consists in the good works God enables and commands the Christian to do. Number three, justification is complete and perfect in Christ, but the Christian's sanctified life in this world remains imperfect and incomplete. The Lutheran asserts, Paul made that very clear in his treatment of what they call the dual nature of the Christian, taken from Romans 7. Number four, justification is universal, as it is their view. Sanctification takes place only in believers. And number five, justification assures us of our salvation, whereas the sanctified life produces evidence of faith but can never assure us of salvation. So what is the common denominator between the two? Well, it's faith. Just as faith justifies, taken from Romans 3, 21 to 22, faith also sanctifies, taken from 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. The formula of Concord quotes Luther to this effect. Faith is a divine work in us that transforms us and begets us anew from God, kills the old Adam, makes us entirely different from people in heart, spirit, mind, and our powers, and all powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. So justification is the course of sanctification. After the sinner is justified, the Holy Spirit next renews and sanctifies him from this renewal and sanctification, the fruits of good works will follow. That is the inseparable connection between the two, in that in every case where there is justification by grace through faith, there is also sanctification. And they quote James 2:26, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. However, even though good works are expected and commanded to follow, the Christian has the old Adam. Lutherans have said that just as Christians are new people in Christ, they also acknowledge that the old Adam still clings to us as long as we live in this world. In the flesh there is nothing good, Romans 7:18. The flesh opposes God, Romans 8:7. The Christian is both new man and old man in one, and the same person. He has a dual nature. So how does the Lutheran view the law in relation to its purpose to the Christian? The law is that divine doctrine of Scripture by which God tells us how we are to be, which is holy, what we are to do and not to do in the commandments, how we are to measure up to his demands, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and what we deserve because of our sins, which is damnation. The formula of Concord in Article 5 on the law and the Gospels defines the law in this way. Strictly speaking, the law is a divine doctrine which reveals the righteousness and immutable will of God, shows how man ought to be disposed in his nature, thoughts, words, and deeds. In order to be pleasing and acceptable to God, and threatens the transgressions of the law with God's wrath and temporal and eternal punishment. The original intent of the law was to give life, Romans 7:10. However, because of sin, the law does not and cannot give life. It is not that God's law has changed, but rather humans changed. The law now condemns us for our disobedience. It therefore brings death and not life, Romans 7:10. But the Lutheran believes the Christian is free from the law, in the sense that we are free from condemnation. We deserve from the condemnation we deserve because we have broken God's law, because Christ bore that condemnation for us. And they cite Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5. Christians are now free to serve God without fear. And our motivation for keeping God's commandments is not, I better do this or God will punish me, nor does a Christian need to fear God will punish him because of the imperfection of his sanctification. However, the Christian still needs the law. We need it as a mirror to reveal his sin and desperate need for a savior, and as a guide. A Lutheran man, Professor Schütz, says of the relationship between the Christian to the law, as we come to the end of the Lutheran view, insofar as a Christian is a new man, reborn, he is completely free from the law. The law has nothing to say to him. Its coercion and threats cannot reach him. Its instruction is not needed, for the new man has the mind of Christ. But since a Christian still has flesh, an old Adam, and so is not as yet perfectly renewed, does not know the will of God perfectly, his knowledge is still very imperfect. It is often beclouded and becomes perverted and misled. He needs to be instructed from the law. What kind of works will be pleasing to God as a fruit of his faith? His flesh will need the law as a curb to keep it in check. And above all, he will ever need to have the law continue to reveal to him that all his righteousness are still filthy rags because of his flesh, that he needs in daily contrition and repentance to cast himself completely upon the mercy and the grace of his God in Christ Jesus. So in conclusion, in the Lutheran view, Justification gives life to sanctification. One cannot take place without the other. Like a root producing a trunk, and the trunk producing branches and fruit. God is the author of both. He gives us the faith, will, and ability required to lead sanctified lives. While justified sinners remain sinners throughout their earthly lives, they are nevertheless at the same time declared righteous and holy by faith on the basis of what Christ has done. And finally, the means God uses to effect sanctification in the Lutheran view are, simply put, the gospel in the word and the sacraments. So that is the Lutheran view. Now we'll move on to the Wesleyan view. And that's entire sanctification as perfect love. This view derives its name from John Wesley, an English theologian and evangelist from the 18th century. For Wesley, the ultimate goal of sanctification was to renew the heart of man in God's image. Wesley believed that love is the true measure of sanctification. He taught that sanctification begins at conversion, the moment the Spirit regenerates the heart of the believer. That it's appropriated by faith, the same way salvation is. Sanctification in the Wesleyan view is faith working by love. It is not merited. When a Christian appeals to God in faith for the power to live a life of godly love, the Holy Spirit takes away his or her desire, his or her bent to sin, rather, that is a strong inclination, and replaces it with a bent to loving obedience. Now, in terms of original sin, the Wesleyan view believes that fallen man is utterly depraved. However, they also believe in prevenient grace, which is extended to all men. Taken from Romans 2:15, prevenient grace is the belief that the law which is written in the heart of man, this law, this moral compass or conscience of the unbeliever, is a product of the prevenient grace of God extending itself to man and drawing him to himself. Prevenient grace is the initial and necessary agent in the process of salvation. It is the beginning of the process by which God begins to lighten the darkness of the fall for all men and women. It will bring those who faithfully receive it to saving grace, sanctifying grace, and grace for the life of love. So a question commonly asked of this view is, can a Christian lead a sinless life? Well, Wesley taught that mature Christians will be capable of falling into sin, but they need not necessarily do so. Christians are free from the dominion of sin and can choose against it. But because we live in a fallen world dominated by sin and its effects, we will have to wait for total delivery from the presence of sin until the life to come. Wesley admitted there is always room for a Christian to develop in maturity, but he also believed that Christians can enjoy a greater degree of freedom from sin that the Reformed theologians of his day thought possible. He went as far as to assert that Christians can be delivered from willful sin, and that this level of sanctification can occur before death. For this reason, Wesley often said that Christians should not be content with any religion which does not imply the destruction of all the works of the devil, that is, of all sin. He believed we can fulfill God's law of love in this life, despite all the failings and imperfections of the world. That is what Wesley called the optimism of grace. And this theological perspective undergirds, supports, and gives Wesleyans confidence in the possibility of what is called the doctrine of entire sanctification. This doctrine comes from Wesley's understanding of sin in the believer's life. Dr. Melvin Dieter, a Wesleyan scholar, defined entire sanctification as a personal, definitive work of God's sanctifying grace by which the war within oneself might cease and the heart might be released from rebellion into wholehearted love for God and others. Entire sanctification can happen the moment a person is saved, but more commonly occurs during the crisis point in the life of a Christian at any given time after their conversion. A person who has experienced entire sanctification would be characterized by the following: a wholehearted love for God and neighbor, having the mind of Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, inward and outward righteousness and true holiness in life, complete devotion to God, giving thoughts, words, and actions as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, and salvation from all sin. Entire sanctification involves freedom from willful sin, in the sense that you are able to, and as we mentioned, strongly inclined to respond in obedience. But it is not the final destination of Christian growth. While it's an important milestone in the believer's journey, it isn't the ultimate goal. Instead, it opens the door to ongoing spiritual growth and development. Dieter says, "The idea of a gradual progression in sanctification is extended beyond the boundaries of this life." So it's the idea that becoming more like Christ is ongoing even into eternity. Dr. Dieter also believes that the Reformation tradition, with its emphasis on imputed righteousness, neglects Paul's teaching that existential deliverance from sin is available in Christ. Since the life of Jesus is being revealed in them, Christians should not let sin reign in the mortal bodies. They have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. So for Wesley and his followers, any view of sanctification that doesn't hold out the possibility of real experiential deliverance from sin in this life falls short of the full gospel. Now, in relation to the law, Wesley taught that Christians who follow the royal law of the Sermon on the Mount are fulfilling the Ten Commandments and the requirements of the law. He believed the Ten Commandments are renewed in the Sermon on the Mount in their sanctifying purity and spirituality, so that the Sermon on the Mount deepens the understanding of the commandments, and that the Ten Commandments also describe the life of practical Christian holiness, which is the end of faith and the commandments, in the sense that the ultimate purpose of the commandments is to lead believers to live a life characterized by holiness and love. Wesley also said that faith establishes the practice of the law in the life of the believer, and the result of this faith is holiness expressed by love for God and neighbor. Wesley disagreed with the notion that Christians are free from their obligation to keep the law. But Dieter disagreed with him on this occasion. He believed that freedom, when used in conjunction with the law, was not freedom from obligation to keep it, but rather freedom to love and serve God. He believed that the Christian is still under obligation to fulfill the law, but on the basis of faith. Now, finally, in relation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Wesley tied it to promises throughout the Bible, namely in Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that God will give his people the ability to truly love God, to keep his statutes, and to obey him. And as a result of the Spirit's empowering, God's people will be enabled to live in righteousness and true holiness all their lives. God demands perfection and makes provision for it through the Holy Spirit. So if you're wondering what the believers do about sin in their lives after having been born again, in the Wesleyan view, they would say, continue to grow in sanctification, continue to walk in Christ, continue to repent of active sins, and one day you will reach the point of entire sanctification when you no longer sin in your life. We are free to live holy as Christ is holy and as God is holy. So now we move on to our final view, which is the Reformed Calvinist view. In the Reformed view, Scripture speaks of sanctification in two ways. The first one is definitive sanctification or initial sanctification. In the book Acting the Miracle, God's Work and Ours in the Ministry of Sanctification, this is how they describe it. Definitive sanctification is the status of holiness we receive simultaneous with conversion and justification. It is the setting apart of believers, reliant on the holiness of Jesus, such that even the most unholy of those who truly have faith can be considered saints, or holy ones, Romans 1:7, because they are in Christ Jesus, the Holy One. Furthermore, it says, it is this definitive sanctification that marks the clean break with sin we hear about in Romans 6:11. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And Colossians 3:3, you have died, among other texts. So that is definitive sanctification. But the other way in which Scripture speaks of sanctification in the Reformed view is progressive or ongoing sanctification. And this is the way the term sanctification is typically used theologically. So moving forward, I will just refer to ongoing sanctification as simply sanctification. The word sanctification comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. Sanctification is the theological term used to refer to the process of being made holy. And that standard of perfect holiness for the Christian is in the person of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is becoming more like Jesus, as we are conformed to the image of his Son, as Romans 8:29 puts it. Sanctification is Christian growth, Christian maturity. It is a big word for the little by little progress of everyday Christian life. It encompasses how every professing Christian should be living, where holiness is heading, how fast the progress should be, and how it happens in real life. So let's have a look at the definition of sanctification in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It reads, sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God has, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin, and rise unto newness of life. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says the following about sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also Father sanctified really and personally through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts of it are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time, may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part thus overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in his word, has prescribed to them. Anthony A. Hokema, a Dutch minister and theologian, defines sanctification as that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation, by which He delivers us and justifies sinners from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. When we are justified, our guilt before God is removed. Sanctification is a process of removing corruption caused by sin, polluting our lives. This is consistent with the meaning of the Greek word for sanctify, hagiazo, which literally means to make holy, to be set apart for service to God, and to abandon practices that displease Him. So how does sanctification occur? Hokema says that there are three essential requirements for sanctification. Number one, you must be united to Christ. You have to be a Christian to be sanctified. Number two, you are sanctified by the truth. The Bible is one of the chief means by which God sanctifies His people. And number three, faith. Faith is a means by which we appropriate our sanctification. Faith helps us to live in union with Christ, accept the fact that we are no longer mastered by sin, and result in the production of fruit in the life of the Christian. So, just like justification, sanctification comes by faith. But what is the goal of sanctification? What does it accomplish in the life of a Christian? Well, you could say that there are two end results, what Hokema called the proximate and final goals of sanctification. The final end of our sanctification is the glorification of God. We see this implied by Paul in Ephesians 1:12, when he uses the phrase, to the praise of His glory. And the proximate goal of sanctification is our perfection, God's desire that every Christian be conformed to the likeness of Christ. As it says in 1 John 3:2-1, 1 Corinthians 15:49, among other texts. And as a result of being conformed to His image, we share in Christ's glorification and become an eternal testimony to His glory. So that is the goal of sanctification. But to reach this goal, both man and God play a part. So next we will look at what is God's role and also what is man's role. God set our sanctification in motion by electing us for conformity to Him. And Scripture indicates that all three persons of the Trinity are involved. We read, for example, that the Father disciplines us and sanctifies us by the truth in Hebrews 12:10, John 17:17. Also, the Son cleanses the church through the Word, as we see in Ephesians 5:25-27. And the Holy Spirit is responsible for our washing, rebirth, and renewal. That's from Titus 3:5. But the role or roles that each member of the Godhead plays in sanctification are not compartmentalized. Sanctification is simply ascribed to the triune God without any designation of persons. So sanctification is accomplished by God, but still requires our cooperation. We must fight against sin, express gratitude towards God, and offer ourselves fully to Him. The interplay between man's role and God's role in conforming us to Christ is seen clearly in passages like Philippians 2:12-13. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and work for His good pleasure. So we see that God is at work in us, and because He is at work in us, our response should be also to work. Another question that arises in discussions regarding sanctification is that of the old self and new self in the life of a believer. And Reformed theologians have differed over the presence of the old man and new self in the life of the believer. Standing with Murray, Hokema believes that Christians are no longer the old self they once were. They're not as has often been taught, both old selves and new selves, but are indeed new selves in Christ. He makes his case by citing the crucifixion of the old self in Romans 6:6, which reads, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Also, the use of the aorist tense in Colossians 3:9, 10-10, to describe how Christians have taken off their old self and put on their new self. We also have Ephesians 4:20 as another example. Christians are new creatures, not sinless, nor totally conformed to the image of Christ, but generally new people headed in that direction. This is why we are still repeatedly urged in the New Testament to fight sin and the influence of evil in our lives. Now, in relation to the law, Reformed theologians believe that the law, the Ten Commandments, and other precepts given to guide our lives should be obeyed by Christians. Christians who fail to keep the law do not face God's condemnation in the sense they're not under the law, but they should express their thankfulness to God by attempting to keep it. John Calvin called this the third principle use of the law, third and principal use of the law. Hokema claims that obedience to the law out of gratitude towards God is taught in the Old and New Testaments. Old Testament examples include Exodus 20:2-17 and Psalm 19:7-8. In the New Testament, Romans 8:3-4, for example, Paul says that the Holy Spirit came in part to empower Christians to fulfill the law. Okama even goes as far as to equate keeping the law with walking in the Spirit. At the very least, James 1:25 and 1 John 2:3-5 show that the keeping of the law is an avenue through which God blesses and sanctifies us. So as you can see, there's a lot to be said on the topic of sanctification, and a lot more could have been said, but that's all I have for us this afternoon. Now you question, you know, question one in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this was what was put into my mind as I was preparing this. I'm sanctified so that I can glorify God through my obedience. And I love the, speaking of gratitude, the words in one of the songs. You have saved me from the roaring lion. It's a way in which we can be reminded of gratitude towards what God has saved us from. But I will leave you now with the Article 12 of the St. John's Park Baptist Church Articles of Faith of Sanctification, so we know where we stand on the topic. And I hope you know which one is the correct view. If not, you can see Todd afterwards. We believe that sanctification is the process in that, in accordance to the will of God, we are made partakers of holiness and conformity to Christ. That is a progressive work. That it is a progressive work whereby, started at regeneration, it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, using God's appointed means, such as the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this brief insight into sanctification. Lord, we thank you for this day. We pray that as we go to our homes, so we'll continue to fellowship, Lord, we continue to be mindful that and grateful that it is you who sanctifies us, but you have given us the benefit and the privilege, Lord, to look to that sanctification and strive to live a life of obedience in gratitude, Lord. So we pray, bless your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.